Romans chapter 9, and I'll be looking this morning at verses 30 down to about verse 33, the end of the chapter. There is a very powerful story in Acts chapter 16, that New Testament book of the Bible, where we read about the conversion of a jailer in Philippi. After miraculous things take place, he cries out to the two men he knows are godly men, Paul and Silas, and he asks them this question: "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That is a question that has perhaps been asked by millions of people throughout the course of the history of this world. What must I do to be saved? Some, like that Philippian jailer, hear the answer and they do the right thing. They act upon it. Others, like the rich young ruler that we read about in the Gospels, heard the right answer but did not act upon it. In fact, he went away downcast and sorrowful because he did not want to do what was necessary for salvation. The truth is, to this question, there is only one correct answer. To the question, what must I do to be saved, there is only one correct answer. And I believe that our text in Romans is giving us that answer, and it's absolutely crucial that you understand the answer to that question, and then that you act upon that understanding. For Christianity is not just about knowing some things, it's about knowing some things and acting upon them. And so let me direct your attention to Romans chapter 9 and verse 30. Paul writes and says this: "What shall we say then?" It's a phrase he uses often to mark a transition in his thinking. Sometimes it's a complete change of thought. Other times, like here, it is a time for him to summarize everything he's said so far. And this is the conclusion he comes to. What shall we say then? This is what we shall say: that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul answers the question, what must you do to be saved? Now, before we get there, let me give you a 90-second review of Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 9, really quick. It took us over a year to get here, but I'll do it in a minute and a half. Somebody time me, ready, go. Chapters 1 to chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says, here's the problem all mankind faces: sin. Everyone is born a sinner, and therefore everyone is guilty before God. In chapter 3, verse 21, down to chapter 4 and verse 25, Paul says here's the solution to the problem: justification by grace through faith alone. Big old mouthful, but Paul says in order to be righteous, in order to stand innocent before God, you must be justified. Now, we looked at length at that. To be justified means to be declared to be legally righteous, legally innocent, if you like. It's standing before God and the gavel drops and he says, you are innocent. And we are justified by grace. It is God's free act upon us through our faith. We have faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be longer than 90 seconds. I better hurry up. Chapter 5 comes the fruit of that righteousness, verses 1 to 11. And then in verses 12 to 21, he talks about the nature of how all of this takes place. Remember, it was Adam's sin that caused our guilt, and it's Christ's righteous life and death that brings about our innocence or our righteousness. In chapter 6, he then talks about the necessary result of being justified by grace through faith. And that necessary result is you now are putting to death sin. So remember, the problem was sin. And now God gives the solution. And now people are saved. They're justified by grace through faith. And now the result is they put sin to death in their lives. And we use the term to be sanctified, to be cleansed, to be set apart. That is exactly what that Paul is describing here is taking place in a Christian's life. In chapter 8, then, he goes on and he says, these are some of the great blessings of being one who has been justified. The Spirit of God now comes into your life and he brings about incredible change in your life. Not only that, you are forever pardoned and forever loved. And then when he gets into chapter 9, Paul says, I understand some of you are thinking, wait a second, forever pardoned, forever loved, how can that be? Because has not God turned his back on Israel? And didn't God make promises to Israel that apparently he has broken? And so what Paul is doing in chapter 9 all the way to the end of chapter 11 in Romans is justifying God. He's justifying the actions of God. And he is showing that God remains righteous, God remains just, God remains fair in his dealing with Israel. And that's very essential for us to understand, because if God is not just with Israel, what hope do we have that he will be just with us, that he will be fair with us? The promises that are made to us, how can they be trusted if God's broke his promises with Israel? And clearly, he did not. I don't know, that might have been 2 minutes. But when we get into chapter 9, here Paul goes, he says, here's the problem. The problem is Israel. Does Israel prove God has not kept his promises? And he answers, first of all, by saying, listen, salvation has never been based upon your ethnic origin. Salvation has never been presumptive. We call it presumptive regeneration. We presume you're saved because you're a Jew, or because you're born into a Christian family, or because of this or because of that. There is no presumptive regeneration in the Bible. Paul says you might presume that the firstborns would be the ones to receive the blessing. But remember, it was Isaac, not Ishmael. It was Jacob, not Esau. Right away, God is showing that he is choosing who will be his own. And then he goes on to say that not only is God choosing within Israel, but God is now choosing outside of Israel. He's bringing Gentiles to himself. And this action of God, it too is based upon God's free will and free choice. And having declared that God is now choosing Gentiles as well as Israelites, he then goes on to describe the remnant. He said it's always been this way with Israel, that there was a remnant. There was a small group. It was never all Israel was going to be saved, but the remnant, the true Israel. And now the true Israel is being saved and Gentiles are being saved as well. So he sums everything up then. What he's going to do is now look back over the horizon of chapters 1 through 8, and he's going to say, let me sum it up for you. I want to throw the question out to you. And the question is this: how must a person be saved? And this is a crucial question. How is it someone can become a Christian? And he gives one answer. It sort of has 5 overlapping parts to it. We're going to look at 3 of them this morning. Paul continues to use these categories of Jew and Gentile. Why is it that so many Gentiles are now getting saved and so few Israelites, so few Jews are being saved? He reflects upon this. He says it's always been unconditional election. It is God's choosing in eternity past those who would be his own. But unconditional election is not the same thing as salvation. In other words, you may be elect, but until you have faith in God, you're not a Christian. You say, well, I don't understand that. Neither do I. But this is what the mind of God reveals to us. And the Lord says, look, until you have faith in my Son, you are not born again. You are bound to hell. You're going to pay for your own sins yourself. And so you cannot rest upon some supposed action of God in eternity past. All you can rest upon in this life is whom? Jesus. And Paul makes it very clear here. He says, human responsibility never ends. There's never a time when you can just sort of rest on your laurels and expect God to zap you and to do something and, okay, everything's taken care of. No, we live life forwards. And when we live life forwards, we realize that we ourselves inwardly must put our faith in Jesus Christ. If we do not do that, we have no business presuming that we are born again. The only way to be saved is through Christ alone. Now, Paul makes this clear, and I'm going to break it down, as I said, into five different sections. First of all, point number one. You must attain a perfect righteousness. To be saved, you must attain a perfect righteousness. Kids, do you ever think that your mom and dad expect a little bit too much out of you? I don't know many children who don't. I mean, there's mom and dad. They don't let you do anything wrong. They're just on you. And that seems like they don't let you mess up at all. You say, they expect so much out of me. Just let me live my life. Just let me make my mistakes. And there is a sense where what mom and dad are doing is the very best thing for you. Because they are showing you that God's standard is that you never once, a single time in your life, make a mistake. That is what perfect righteousness would entail. Now, turn back for a moment in order to understand this. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 9 of Romans. Remember, as Paul summarizes our problem, this is what he says. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged, this is Romans 3, 9, that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, under its dominion, under its sway, under its guilt. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Now that is an excellent summary of our problem. Our problem is that we don't seek God. Our problem is that we do not do righteousness. Our problem is that we are not righteous. I said that we must attain a perfect righteousness. You see, that's what true righteousness is. It is perfect. And it must be a perfect righteousness because God's righteousness is perfect. You might think of it this way, that in order for you to stand before God, your righteousness must match the righteousness of God. It must be of the same level. It must be of the same intensity. It must be of the same goodness, the same moral quality as God's righteousness. And that is your great problem. That is my great problem, is that even when I do my best works, my righteousness, my innocence, my moral perfection falls far short of God's. Now, most humans try to come up with a solution to that problem. They do it innately. They do it naturally, spontaneously. I know this because I talk to people and you talk to people and everybody seems to go in the same place. They go to that place called good works. And it just seems to be the natural reaction of humanity. We know we're not good. We know we're not righteous. We know that we've fouled up and made mistakes. We know that our lives are not really pleasing to God. And so what we try to do is do a few good things. We feel this inner guilt that we've got to do some good things. So we try to live better. We try to do good. Maybe you're a Muslim and you go to the Hajj and you stone the devil. Why are people doing that? Why do 2 million people go to Mecca year after year? Because they're trying to do good. You see, that religion doesn't make much sense to me when you go to stone the devil and you kill 345 of your fellow pilgrims. Not to be compared to 1990 when they killed 1,400 of each other. I don't understand that. But I do understand it at another level. Is you are so consumed with doing your good works so that Allah might be pleased with you. And who knows whether He'll let you into heaven or not, but the thought of, you know, what heaven could be, well, it's worth doing whatever. It's worth doing whatever. And every world religion is the same. Now, what does trying to do good by keeping God's law produce? That's my question. What does trying to do good produce? Well, Paul tells us, Romans chapter 3 again, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, now mark this, Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And so the Bible declares that no matter how many good works you do, if you far surpass every human who has ever lived, and you do more works than anyone else, still it will not be enough to bring about a perfect righteousness which will enable you to stand innocent before God in the day of judgment. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified. That means it's the same word from that righteousness. It means, or justified means to be declared righteous. No human being will be declared righteous in his sight. Why? He goes on, look at the end of the verse. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. In other words, the law didn't come so that you could do some good things and jump through a few hoops and pay off God and get God to owe you salvation. The law came to be a bright, one of those mag lights, you know, those really bright little flashlights, and it just shines right down into your heart and says, look, wicked, unrighteous, sinful. Because when you break the law, it exposes what is in your heart. If you were righteous, if you were good, when you would see God's law, you would just do it. You would never lie. You would never steal. You would never have a lustful thought. You would never be jealous or envious. So we have a problem. Our problem is that we're not righteous. And our problem is that doing good works is not going to make us righteous. But praise be to the Lord, because in verse 21, Paul gives the solution. But now, always look for that word but in your Bible. It's a great little transition. Here's the problem. But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed or manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You see what Paul says there? He says, here's the good news. You don't have to get yourself righteous, but God has made available His righteousness, the righteousness of God. Remember, I said you need a perfect righteousness in order to stand in God's presence. You need a righteousness that is equal to God's in its intensity, in its perfection. And our problem is no matter how many good works we do, we cannot make ourselves righteous like that. But the good news is that God has made His own righteousness available to sinners. That's good news, isn't it? God says, I will give you My righteousness so that you will stand before Me in My righteousness, a perfect righteousness. He says it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God has no relationship to the law. Doing works of the law will not get you the righteousness of God. In chapter 9, again, in verse 30, look what Paul says there. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. Paul says there's these Gentiles who are saved. He's not saying every Gentile goes to heaven. He's talking about saved Gentiles. He says these saved Gentiles, they've attained righteousness. They've attained a perfect righteousness. They've attained God's righteousness. Gentiles. They weren't looking for it. They weren't seeking after it. They weren't groping for it. They weren't running after it. They weren't trying to do the law. They could have cared less. But they've attained it. How did they attain it? What does Paul say? A righteousness that is by faith. They weren't scurrying about, trusting in their law keeping and their other good works to attain that perfect righteousness. They attained that righteousness by faith or through faith. Now let me tell you what that does not mean. That does not mean that these Gentiles had a faith that put God under obligation. It doesn't mean that they exercised some kind of internal faith and therefore God owed them righteousness. People talk that way today in postmodern Canada. They say, well, he has his faith. It's in Buddha, but he's very faithful and he has a very strong faith. And God is going to see that faith and he'll reward him for his faith. The Bible never says that. In fact, the Bible denies that. It's not a situation where if you just have to have some kind of faith, you can have faith, an intense faith, a heart believed faith in a bowling ball, but that doesn't mean that the bowling ball is going to save you. The bowling ball doesn't do anything. God doesn't look at you and say, well, it's a bowling ball, it's kind of lame, but you know, he's got so much faith in that bowling ball. And yet that bowling ball is what every other god is like besides the real God. They're dead. They're not real. They're not true. They're inanimate. So when Paul says that these Gentiles are saved through faith or by faith, he's not saying that they just believed something and God looked at that and he rewarded that. I'm going to stress this for a minute because it's a big push, even in evangelicalism today. People saying, well, you know, there's these people in this country or that place and they have this religion, but they have such faith. And I'm sure that God will reward that faith. No, he won't. It's not what Paul is saying here. It's faith in a person. Faith in one person. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means when he writes this. They put their faith in Jesus. They put their faith in Jesus to supply to them the righteousness, the perfect righteousness that they need in order to stand before God. Because they understand that there is only one perfect man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they understand that he came and he lived a perfect life. He kept all of God's law. He broke it not in one spot. He was perfect in his life. He lived a perfectly moral life, a perfectly good life in all that he did. And then that perfect man went to the cross and he died in the place of sinners. And he took upon himself, the perfect one, all the wrath that sinners deserved. And because of that, he can now say, I offer my righteousness, the righteousness which in one sense we can say he earned by his perfect life. I now take my righteousness, and since I took the penalty for your sin, I will now offer you my righteousness in its place. And you see, that takes care of all of our problems as Christians. Because one problem I have is my guilt, the guilt for my sin. That's got to be paid for. And the other problem I have is what we might call the positive nature of my life, what I'm not doing, all the ways I'm falling short. And so the Lord Jesus comes and he takes care of my guilt. The guilt of my sin is laid upon him, and the wrath that goes with that guilt is poured on him on that cross in the space of 3 hours. I don't understand that other than he's God, and an eternal being within the scope of 3 hours can take an eternity of just punishment upon himself, and he does. And when he dies, before he dies, he says, it is finished. What I have come to do is finished. I have accomplished salvation for my people. And so he takes care of your guilt, and then he imputes to your life his righteous life. And so when God looks upon a sinner, he sees a sinner who has been pardoned. He sees a sinner who has lived a righteous life. It's as if the Lord Jesus stands in front of you in that day of judgment, and the Lord looks at you through him, and he sees his righteous life. All for you. In other words, you and I need an alien righteousness. I know there's lots of nonsense about alien beings and people getting snatched out. That's not what I mean. I'm not talking about flying saucers. I mean alien, something that is foreign to you. Something that you do not generate. Something that you have not done. Something that you have not made. Something that you have not earned. Something that you've not gotten by your works. You need alien righteousness. And that is exactly what God gives. And it is a perfect righteousness because it is the righteousness of God. Let me ask you. Have you attained perfect righteousness? Have you attained a perfect righteousness? Do you have a firm confidence that should you leave this building today, jump in your car, drive home, walk in the door, be eating your meal, when suddenly your house explodes, there's a gas leak, and everyone within your home dies. It's a tragedy of epic proportions. We're sad, we're sorrowful, and instantly you are brought before Almighty God. What is your hope at that point? Do you have a confidence that you could stand before Him today and say, "My God, the only reason I stand here with any confidence of all is because of Jesus Christ. It's not what I've done, but it's the Lord Jesus." If there is a shred, a drop, an inkling in your heart that says, "Well, if I stood before Him, I would say, yes, I believed in Jesus, and I did." You fill in whatever blanks you want. And I suggest to you, you have not fully understood the gospel. Because the gospel is not Jesus and anything. It is just Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is a person who has attained a perfect righteousness by putting his faith in Jesus Christ. That's our first point. Let me move on to the second. You must attain a perfect righteousness. Secondly, and it's very similar to the first, but it bears repeating in my mind. You must give up trying to make yourself righteous. Look at verse 31 of Romans 9. Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law that would lead to righteousness. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Unbelieving Israelites pursued, and you could put this as one word, the law that would lead to righteousness. It's literally the law of righteousness. That's what they were pursuing. The law of righteousness. The law unto righteousness. The law that would lead to righteousness. That's their slogan. As an unbelieving Israelite, in the day of Paul, the little button you wear is not for Harper or Martin or Layton. It says, "Law for righteousness." That's what you live for. That's what's all about life for you. And law for righteousness means this: I do the law, and therefore I am righteous. I do the requirements of the law, and I make myself righteous. I do the things of the law, and I put God under obligation to accept me into His heaven. Recall, when God gave the law, it was a good thing, wasn't it? Paul's already told us in Romans 7:12, the law is perfect and good and true. The law is good. It reflects the mind and the standards of God. Nothing wrong with the law. And when Moses gives the law to the Israelites, he says something like this: "Do it all and you will live." You say, "Oh, that's great." However, he also said, "Break it in one point and you've broken it all. And you're guilty of it all." Well, for some reason, the Jews in the days of Jesus decided to forget about the second half of that requirement. Break it at one point, you've broken it all. And they took upon themselves that idea of do the law and you will live. You will stand before God righteous. And so they had this incredible system of defining the law. Of course, if you look at God's law, if you go back into the Old Testament and you read Deuteronomy, for instance, and the second giving of the law, and you read all the requirements of the law, you will see that it's very detailed, it's very exact, it's very precise, and it requires a lot. And so, as time goes on, you have to midrash the law a little bit. You've got to say, well, it doesn't really mean this as much as it means that. And you take the law and you flip it on its head and you begin to make it what it was never supposed to be. You weaken it at certain points and you throw in some of your own exclusion and little clauses and caveats along the way. And you become an expert in the law and you wear your funny hat and you grow your hair weird and you tape parts of the Bible to your hand and your forehead, and you do all these things so that you can be looked at as a real expert in the law. And of course, that makes you a little bit righteous, than more righteous than everybody else, and that elevates your hope for heaven. And so everybody is now caught in this thing. In fact, let's stop looking so much at the law. Let's spend more time listening to the teachers of the law. And then Jesus bursts into the scene. He says, your problem is, it was always this way. Keep the whole thing and you will live. Break it at one point and you will die. The problem for the Jew in Jesus' day and in Paul's day was not the law. The law was a good thing. The problem was when they started to think that they could keep the law and they could do the law. When they started thinking that their works would erase all the guilt of their previous sins, and that their works would make them perfectly righteous as God, that's when everything fell apart. And if you're thinking the same kind of things, and I'm not a Jew, but maybe you think, see, because all humans do, they start to think, well, I'm going to erase my guilt by doing these good works. Show me in the Bible where it ever talks about that. It's not there. There's never a place in God's economy and His dealings with people where He says, if you do these things, I'll kind of wink at the other things you did earlier. Your problem is you're going to bear the guilt for all the sins you ever committed for all of your life. You bear that guilt. Once it's done, you're guilty. Unless someone takes that guilt away. And then to think that you could just do these things and that your doing would equal the perfect righteousness of God. Well, we've already said that's just foolishness. It can never happen. Attaining a perfect righteousness by law keeping is like painting with water. Kids, have you ever painted with water? I don't know. We used to do this sometimes. You get an old paintbrush and a bucket of water and there's, something wood, and you walk up and you say, wow, look at that. And it gets all deep. The colors get richer and the water soaks into the wood and it looks different. It looks like you're really painting. And so you go down and you do the whole fence. Then you go back to where you started and it's all dry up again. It looks worse than it did when you started, maybe. In fact, if you do that enough, you're going to get all that water into the wood and Dad's going to get mad because you're going to cause some wood rot and that fence is going to start to fall apart. And you see, that's when you paint with water, that's not a good thing. And when you try to make yourself righteous by keeping the law, you're painting with water. Oh, you maybe cover things up for a little while. You do your good works. You do your good things. You go to church, or you say some spiritual things, or you read a book or a Bible or whatever it is, but you're trusting in those things. Then you're like what Jesus called whitewashed graves. You get the whitewash out, and sure, everything looks fine until it rains. And it all starts to run, splattered. And you got to go out and you got to paint it again. And what are you painting anyway? You're painting a grave full of dead men's bones. You see, you need to be changed from the inside out. You don't get righteous by doing. You don't get righteous by accomplishing certain acts. Now, in one sense, that ought to bring about despair in your life. But in another sense, it ought to give you hope, because there is an answer. Our works, when we do them, they're like a thimble of diesel fuel to a tank commander. There's a guy in the middle of the war and his tank runs out. He's a sitting duck. He runs out of fuel. And you come running up with a little thimble of diesel and say, here you go. He looks at you and he, what good is that? I need gallons and gallons, liters and liters. Diesel fuel. The sitting duck here. Bombs are exploding around me. Give me some fuel. And your good works, if you're the best person in the world and you do all these good things and you're trusting in them, you're going to run before God with your little thimble full of good works. And He's going to say, uh-uh. That's not even close to my righteousness. Why? The prophet said, your best works are like filthy rags, dirty old rags before God. Your best works are spotted by sin. They're stained by sin. They're sickly, human, righteous works. And they don't cut it in the eyes of God. Why is it that God looks then at Israel and says, you're pursuing a law of righteousness, but you have not attained my righteousness. It is because they were pursuing the righteousness that comes by works. Look what he writes there. Verse 32. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. The righteousness of God that is available to all people will never be attained by works. You cannot buy it. You cannot earn it. You cannot obligate God to give it to you. It is His righteousness. And it will only be attained by faith. They thought they could constitute themselves to be righteous by doing good works. People that think that way are running around in the dark. Kids, when I was in college, I don't know, you do dumb things in college, and we were playing this crazy kind of hide-and-seek game in the dark one time. We were in Solvang. And it was dark. We were in a valley, and there was no moon, there was no stars, and you could barely see the hand in front of your face. And I don't know who thought of this game, but it was the dumbest game in the world, because here we are, there's probably like 40 of us playing this sort of tag hide-and-seek game, and you had to be in pairs. And so you grabbed a boy and girl thing. You grab a girl's hand, and you go running. The only thing is, we're playing in a farmer's field. And for whatever reason, this farmer decided to just leave some of his implements scattered throughout the field. Things like that you tow behind a trailer that have sharp, jagged edges to them. And getting into the game, as I tend to get into most games, being very competitive, I was running at full speed through a field, couldn't see anything I was going until clunk! Away I went over the end of a farm implement. That hurt. I stumbled. And I fell. When you are seeking to make yourself righteous before God, you're running in the dark. And sooner or later, you are going to stumble over Jesus Christ. That's our third point. You must attain a perfect righteousness. Secondly, you must abandon every attempt at making yourself righteous through your good works. Thirdly, you must trust in Christ alone. This is what Paul says in verse 33. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Recent events in Israel with Ariel Sharon. You see people on the news every night. I watch with interest those Orthodox Jews who will go to the Wailing Wall, stick in their prayers and genuflect and bow over and over and over again, repeating their mantras, repeating their prayers. It is a picture, I think, of what Paul is describing in this passage. Men and women who walk along a very narrow path with their head down. If you've done that, you know that often you run into trouble. Allie, can I tell this story? One time we were doing this, walking on a path and weren't really looking ahead, and Allie was very little, and she took a step and we heard a squeak. So she stepped up and there was a mole. See, that's what happens when you walk with your head down. A mole crossing. Didn't see the sign. And so, there we were, walking along. And if you walk with your head down, and this is what people are doing, who are trying to get their lives to be righteous, they've got a very strict set of standards and ideals that they've got to do, and they're taking each step, and they're moving along, but they've got to keep moving, and so they're walking rather quickly and trying to make their own path. But when you're looking down, you don't see there's a giant rock ahead of you. Behold, I'm laying in Zion. My place, Jerusalem. I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So, wow. God's putting a rock in the way of the man who wants to earn his favor by good works. But then look what he says. And whoever believes in him, that rock, that stone of stumbling, that stone of offense, will not be put to shame. Paul quotes here from Isaiah 28:16 and chapter 8, verse 14. He takes two different passages. The first one deals with the coming of Messiah. The second deals with God judging people Himself. And he says these scriptures apply to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the stumbling stone. He's the rock in the pathway. He plops Himself down right in the middle of that path called self-righteousness seeking. And those who are seeking their own righteousness at some point in their life will smash their big toe into that rock who is Christ. God the Father sends God the Son to Jerusalem. Christ comes. He dies on a cross. He's resurrected. He then ascends to the right hand of the Father. He does all of these things in Zion, from Zion. And then He becomes the substitute for sinners, and He calls all men to believe on Him. Now the Jew hears that and he stumbles over it. The Gentiles hear that and he says it's ignorant, it's foolishness. So if you sit there this morning and you say, wait a second, you're telling me that I need a perfect righteousness. I've got to be perfect in order to stand before God in the day of judgment. Say, yep. And then you're telling me that I'll never get there by doing these good works. Say, yep. And now you're telling me that I can attain this perfect righteousness by trusting in Jesus Christ? And I say, yep. The one trusting in works is like that story, the emperor has no clothes. You know that story? What a great story. These crooks come into town, they're going to make the emperor the best clothes ever, and so they act like they're invisible. And they get the guy believing that they're really making something because they don't want him to say, well, we can see it. You can't see it? Oh, sure, I can see it. And eventually, this foolish emperor strips down completely naked and walks through the town, and everybody's saying, well, they don't want to look like the dumb one and say, oh, I don't see anything. Until some little girl standing at the side of the road points up and goes, the emperor has no clothes. Okay, you can read the whole story. But you see, when you try to live your life earning God's favor by doing good works, you are the emperor who has no clothes. You may fool yourself. You may fool people around you. Oh, look at that person. They do so many good things. You may fool everyone. But if you are trusting in your good works, you are the emperor who has no clothes. You are self-deluded. You will go strutting into heaven thinking you are something, and when you get in the light of God's presence, you will realize, I am naked and undone. But when a Christian walks into heaven, he approaches that great throne humbly, and he looks, and he is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. A perfect righteousness. That is why Paul writes and says, whoever believes in Him who believes in Christ, the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, will not be put to shame. That's why Jesus Christ is the only Savior this world is ever going to know. There's not going to be another way. No other ways to God. No other ways to heaven. I met with my Mormon friends this week. Three of them. They keep bringing more. It's great. Bring them all. Bring the whole congregation. No problem. They sat down. They said, well, why do you want to meet with us? And I said, because you're wrong and I want you to be saved. And they said, okay. And so we began to talk. And we were talking about the differences between Christianity. The leader of the Mormon Church last week, President whatever his name is, McKinley or something, came out and said, someone asked him, are you Christians? He said, yes, of course we're Christians. No, they're not. They're not Christians. Not Christians. Why? Oh, I'll tell you why. Because the three Mormons sitting on my sofa after we talked for a couple of hours, I said, well, you see, it's all about grace. Salvation is of grace. And they said, yes, it's of grace. We believe in Jesus. We believe in His grace. We believe you've got to do these things and then get His grace. And I said, military intelligence, postal service, oxymoron. Get, earn grace. Doesn't make any sense. You don't earn grace. I said, I don't want to offend you, but are you dumb? Like, that just doesn't make any sense. Grace cannot be earned, cannot be bought. It's grace. The very word means gift. It means something that God gives. And that is why Paul goes right where he goes in chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They have a cognitive knowledge of the true God. They have a zeal for that God, but not according to knowledge. Not according to what is true. Not according to what is right. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end, the culmination, the pinnacle, the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. See, it's all about Jesus Christ. Isn't it always all about Jesus Christ? How wonderful that is. No wonder they preached Jesus when they went place to place in that early church. We preach Christ and Him crucified. Because He is the answer to everything. He's the only Savior. He's the only one who can make righteous. He gives His righteousness to sinful people like you and rotten sinners like me. We don't deserve it. In order to stand before God, what must you do to be saved? What must you do to be saved? You must have a perfect righteousness. You must abandon every drop of self-effort of making yourself right before God. And you must trust in Jesus Christ alone. And the good news is this. Every single person who turns away from their sin, we call that repentance. Every single person, regardless of their past, regardless of the sins they have committed, mass murderers have been saved by God. Regardless of what you have done, regardless of what you did this morning, regardless of what you've been doing in your life recently, God does not look at you and say, clean up yourself, get yourself all nice and dandy, and then come to me. He looks at you and He says, come. Come, sinner. Come, broken. Come, guilty. Come, sinful. There's no other way to come. And when you come, look to my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon Him. You who are weak, you who are heavy laden, burdened down with trying to do enough good things to make God pleased with you, come to me because my burden is light, my yoke is easy. Come to me and find life. And this Jesus will not turn away a single one who comes to Him. Praise the Lord. Let us pray together. Father, the more we understand Your gospel, the more confident we are that no man, no matter how smart he was, could ever make this stuff up. We would never diagnose our problem correctly. We would never create a way to You. We would never conceive of God becoming man. You have done it all. And now You have, by Your power and by Your plan, brought every single person here today who You wanted to be here. There's no mistaking with You. No accidents. No randomness. You've brought them here, Lord. And they have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I pray that every single one, before this day is over, would be believing on Jesus for their salvation. We ask it in Your name. Amen.